O Lord our God, you are our strength and our song, and you have become our salvation. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die in our place, to bring us life, and to restore our relationship with you, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Father, we ask that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our precious Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So as we said this evening, we're going to be looking at preservation and glorification. If you want to follow along with me, all the Bible passages I'll be mentioning this evening will be on here. So please, you follow along with me. You'll know exactly where I am as I read those out to you. So firstly, we're seeing that God preserves his people. And in the second half, we're going to see that God glorifies his people. Firstly, God preserves his people. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, where in chapter 17 it reads, "They, whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved." Now, that chapter is actually entitled "The Perseverance of the Saints." But I think, and that's a title that goes for this doctrine, some of you will know and some of you no doubt will not be sure. But I think it's much more helpful this evening what we're calling this preservation. Because what that does is it rightly stresses and prioritizes God's action in this. Now, I hope you don't mind if I share something a little bit personal with you as we begin this evening. I was converted nearly 8 years ago as a 22-year-old. I had spent the previous 22 years before that getting very excited and overly obsessive about something new that I found, only for that to fizzle out not too long afterwards. I'm sure you can ask Sarah, and that still happens nowadays, where I get very excited about a piece of food until I get bored of it and I move on to the next one. And that's something that marked my life throughout. Suddenly I turn up to university, I meet these Christians, read the Bible, learn about who Jesus really is and what he came to do, and I was converted, and I was knew that this is who I had to follow. I knew this is where life was. But very quickly, the fear set in, because I could feel the obvious excitement. I could feel the obsession of wanting to know more. But I was scared that this was all going to fizzle away, that I was going to fall away from it. And I knew that this was important. This was more important than anything else that I had seen before. I knew he was worthy of all of me. He demanded all of me, and I had to give all of me to follow him. But I was nervous that I was going to fall away. And that is why it is so encouraging to know that God preserves his people so that they persevere to the end. The first question I think we're going to ask this evening is a question that many Christians have asked in the past is, can a Christian fall away? So when someone professes Jesus Christ as Lord for the first time, believes in their heart that he is risen from the dead, can they fall away from that? And there are passages in here. We see warning passages littered throughout the New Testament, warning people about turning away and warning people what it looks like to turn away. Let me read to you from 2 Peter. In the second chapter, where Peter writes this, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now, the language employed here by Peter, and also in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, is stark and startling. We must remember that these authors were writing to Christians, to Christian communities, to the church. And so any truly biblical doctrine of God's preservation of his saints and the perseverance of his justified and sanctified people must take these issues and these verses into account, or it's not worth its salt. There is a very serious warning here. But I think there's something helpful. I think we can helpfully understand this and how this fits in to the wonderful truth that God preserves and protects his people. Andrew Wilson, he's a pastor and a theologian down in the south of England, and he's done a lot of work on the Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And his conclusion is helpful, as you can see it written in there, as he's trying to understand how the warning passages and the comforting passages work together. And he says this: Paul believes that his apostolic warnings are themselves a means by which the Corinthians will be preserved by God for future glory. Or how about, think about it this way. When I was a wee fella, back when I was 8 or 9 years old, my mum, who's a doctor, she was leading an information drive on salmonella for the Midwest of Ireland. I asked her what salmonella was. And so she sat me down and she explained what would happen if I ever ate a piece of chicken with some pink in it. I was terrified. And it's something that has stuck into my mind this day, where I cannot see pink in any kind of meat, whether it's chicken or beef, and it freaks me out. So if I want to have a bit of rare beef, I'm going to have to pour some peppercorn sauce over it so I can and close my eyes and just eat it that way. See, what she has done, did my mum know that one day I was going to eat chicken with pink in it? No, she has no definite way of knowing that. What she was warning me to prevent that from happening. And this is what the biblical writers are seeking to do, to warn the church so that they won't turn away. The warnings that they're using are a means. They're a means to help God's people persevere through to the end so that they won't fall away, that their faith won't fizzle out. And why we say with such confidence that God preserves his people, even in the face of these warning passages, because we see the comfort passages. So while the warning passages are sprinkled throughout the New Testament, the comfort passages are abundant. They're everywhere that God rescues and keeps his people. So as Emily very helpfully read for us from Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." Paul is seeking here to encourage and to fortify those Christians he is writing to. They are suffering much persecution. They are suffering alienation. They are hearing words of slander against them. They know that Paul himself has gone to prison for his commitment to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to encourage them and say that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or look how Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes to other persecuted Christians. In his first letter, he says this: "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Just pause for a moment and think about the magnitude of what Peter is saying here. The God who created and sustained everything that exists, everything that ever has and everything that ever will, is using his power to guard his people, to make sure that they never fall away and that they will remain steadfast until the day of Jesus Christ. So we see that God preserves his people, but the question is, how does God preserve his people? How does God preserve his people? Let me read to you from the Canons of Dort. This is an old historical document that was written to speak about God's salvation and the way he rescued his people. And they write this, and I think this is just a fantastic piece. God's plan cannot be changed. God's promise cannot fail. The calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. Though every statement there is a negative one, it speaks to a promise, it speaks to a positive, that God will keep and preserve his people. And what's so helpful about that little paragraph there is that the Canons of Dort there, they rightly recognize that the preservation of God's people is an act of the triune God. It's Trinitarian. So what I mean is that each of the persons of God, of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, work in perfect harmony and unity to call, protect, and deliver the saints, God's people. And so let's just have a brief look at those: the Father who gives, the Son who protects, and the Spirit who is a seal. A seal. John 6, verse 37, Jesus speaking to the disciples, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." First, you see Jesus speaking to the disciples, explaining to them that it is the Father who has given those who will follow Jesus, believing in him and professing him as Lord. And whom the Father gives, the Son protects. Later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And later on in that same chapter, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." In that chapter, in chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and comparing himself to the religious leaders, those who use and abuse their power against those whom they are meant to shepherd. And Jesus says, in contrast to them, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life to protect my flock. And by laying down his life for them, he gives them eternal life. And by laying down his life for them, they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of Jesus' hand." And so he protects them, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is a seal. Reading in Ephesians chapter 1, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of God. Of his glory." And finally, we see that we are sealed by the Spirit, which he is our guarantee, that once we have believed, we shall never fall away. Now, what we have dug into there might seem distant and esoteric, I suppose, but believe me, this is what should bring us much joy and delight and comfort and solace to our hearts and to our minds. The creator and the sustainer of the entire cosmos has set his affections on his church, on the people whom he calls, and he has provided all that is necessary that nothing can cause us to fall away. Theodore Beza, he was the successor to John Calvin in Geneva. And he had a lot to do with, he was based in Geneva, in what we know as Switzerland nowadays. And he was writing to the King of Navarre in France. There was a deep concern for the church in France that went through a horrible persecution from the royal family and those in government. And Theodore Beza writes to the King of Navarre, saying, "It belongs in truth to the Church of God to endure blows and not to afflict them. But it will also please your majesty to remember that she, that is the church, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." What Beza wants the King of Navarre to remember is that no matter how much people try to hammer against the church, no matter how much they try to force the church to silence themselves, to turn away from God, nothing is going to break down the church's confession. Nothing will steal God's people away from him. All the hammers are worn away at the anvil of God's church. And so we see the truth that God protects and God preserves his people. And so the question is, what about us? What are we to do? Is this just something God does in the distance and we just mosey around in our own little existence here? No, I think, have a look at John Murray, the theologian who wrote this. "The crucial test for true faith is endurance to the end, abiding in Christ and continuance in his word." So the two things we're going to see what we're meant to do is we are to abide in God's word and we are to persevere by his grace. Most of us here this evening will know the famous imagery of Jesus speaking about himself as the true vine. Jesus speaking to the disciples as he is about to leave them, tells them to remain in him, to abide in him. Because if they don't abide in him, that they are able to do nothing. They will bear no fruit. But if they wish to bear fruit, they are to abide in him as the true vine who gives life and he gives hope and fulfills all of God's promises. So look at what he says there in John 15. "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." What does it look like to abide in Jesus? Well, he's actually helped us understand that earlier in the gospel when he spoke to his disciples saying, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" That's what it means to be a Christian. That's God's means to helping his people so that they persevere. Abiding in his word, standing on his promises as we sung. So it is important for Christians that we don't neglect not only our daily reading habits, meditating on God's word, gathering with the other believers at a life group on a Wednesday or a Thursday, or coming along to church on a Sunday evening. These are important means. These are the instruments that God is using to keep his people, that they are abiding in his word. And where abiding in his word, we abide in Christ and we keep ourselves in the love of God. Read there with me from Jude 21, where Jude is writing to a church that has been badly affected by false teachers coming in, people trying to lead them away from Jesus Christ. And Jude says to them, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." We abide in him because we know that keeps us until that day, and we persevere by his grace. Peter writing to the church, you see on the next page over, "His divine power, that is God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Peter is writing to a church in a similar situation, as the one that Jude is writing to. And he wanted to remind the church that it is God who has given everything. So it's not we have to do things in our own steam, in our own power, in our own abilities. But God has given everything that we need. When we abide in his word and persevere by his grace, he helps us to stand steadfast and to remain strong. So God preserves his people, and the end of his preservation is the glorification of the church. The second point we're looking at this evening, God glorifies his people. Reading Michael Horson here, not only are we regenerated, forgiven, justified, adopted, and sanctified. God's elect will one day be raised bodily to inherit the everlasting kingdom won for them by their heads. And that's as Jesus is now, we will also be together with him, head and members joined in unending joy. This future hope is what theology identifies as glorification. This is the final thing. As we've spent the weeks looking through, and as we've looked at God calling his people, God regenerating his people, God's justifying, adopting, and sanctifying his people, he will also glorify them. Firstly, the question, we'll look at a few questions here. When will it happen? Firstly, let me just say, this is a certain event. Paul's letter to the Romans, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see the word glorified there is in the past tense? Paul is so convinced that this will happen, that he's already speaking of this as an act that has happened. God has glorified, God will glorify his people. It is certain that it will happen. And when will it happen? It will happen at Christ's return. Now, Paul again writing to the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." It will happen when Christ himself returns. In the Old Testament, the sound of the trumpet was the declaration of the day of the Lord, when he comes in judgment against the world, and to renew and to restore his kingdom. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wants them to know that it will also be the day when they will be glorified, when the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Instantaneously it will happen. And the question is, what will it look like? What will it be like to be glorified, to be raised imperishable when we are all changed? And here is the great and wonderful hope that we have when it means to look and to be glorified. Firstly, it's a total renewal of the body. It's a total removal of sin. And we will also be crowned and we will reign with Jesus Christ. Let's work through those three quickly. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What Paul is wanting to remind them of is no more will we have bodies that age. No more will we find wrinkles in our foreheads and around our eyes. No longer will there be any decay. No, then we are going to have bodies that are free from the ravages of sin and death. And because there will be a total removal of all sin, of all sin. Beloved, we are children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. No more will our lives be marked by sin, the glorious thoughts, that is. No more will you snap back at your family at night because you've had a tough day at work. No more will those temptations run through your mind. No more will you dishonor your parents. No more will you desire to steal or to covet someone else's things. Because we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him, free entirely from sin. And finally, we will be crowned and we will reign with Jesus. Read there, Paul writing, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Or Peter writing, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And if we endure, we will also reign with him." Jesus Christ, as we know, was obedient to the point of death, death even on a cross. He was humbled. He was humiliated. Yet he was raised up to glory, to perfection. And what the Bible, what the scriptures are telling us, is that we will be like him and we will reign with him. That we will reign over sin, that we will reign over death. That no longer will the things of the world steal us away from God, but we will reign in glory alongside Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd and our king. And so finally, as we close our time together, I just want to think, what should we be like in the meantime then? We know this is a certain hope, but we don't know when it's going to come to fruition. We don't know when it's going to come to pass. So how are we to live as we wait for it? There are three things that we're going to look at. We're going to view the present in the light of the glory to come, strive for godliness, and wait patiently. So first, as you see there, Paul again in that wonderful chapter of Romans 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now let me say straight up, Paul does not write this tritely or unthinkingly. This is not a blasé comment that undermines the suffering of Christians. Those who are suffering from the decay and the threat of death in the world. Those who are feeling slander from their friends and their family because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now here you get a glimpse. If you think of the deepest and the darkest suffering, what Paul is saying is that is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If that only gives you a taste, a glimpse of what is to come, that gives you an idea of what it is that we are awaiting. And it helps us. It helps us as we go through the trials and the pains and the troubles of this world. It reminds us that there is something greater. That though this is hard, that though we are struggling, there is something greater to come. And we hold on to that. So we view the present in the light of the glory to come. And right now we strive for godliness. We strive for godliness. Peter writing to the church in his second letter, he says that we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We will live in a world of pure righteousness. And we are to strive in living in light of that. Peter writing, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's preserving work and his glorifying work at no point nullifies at any point our obligation, our responsibility to live lives of godliness. In fact, it encourages us and it strengthens us to live lives of godliness. For as Paul wrote to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. See how they're drawn together. His salvation for us trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to strive for godliness because that is the life we've been called to. We've been called to be the people of Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, in whose image we will be perfectly made when the day of Christ comes. And finally, we wait patiently. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Or as James writes, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. Now, I was thinking about this week. I wonder, is this actually maybe the hardest one of the lot for us to do? Is this the toughest one? Because I think the world has taught and it has trained our desires and our minds and our hearts to not wait, to not be patient, because we live in an instantaneous world. Just think about this. Are you hungry? Head down to Tesco. There's food for you. Do you want strawberries? It doesn't matter if it's August or if it's November or March, there are always strawberries waiting for you, whether there's strawberries up in the field, up there or not. We live in a world where everything is at our fingertips. If things are broken, we throw them away quickly and replace them with something new. So I think this is where it gets hard. But listen to the way this James describes it. Look at the imagery that he uses of the farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. He knows that the harvest is going to come, but he has to wait. Wait patiently for it. But it will come. God will glorify his people because Jesus will return to bring his people home. And when we see him in all his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his grace, we will rejoice and we will see him as he is and we will be like him in all of his perfection, all of his glory, all of his beauty. And we will reign with him forever. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we look forward eagerly to the day when Jesus Christ will return. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We know how hard it is to stay on the straight and the narrow path that you have set before us. There are so many things vying for our attention, seeking to lure us away. Help us to remember that wonderful truth that God will glorify us, that we will be like his son, that we will be perfectly remade in his image. Help us to get a glimpse of how glorious that will be. Fix that image in our minds, we pray, so that it will help us to live for you and to love you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.